song requires passion, so make sure to sing it with your all on the first. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Sing it out now. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree, when I look from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burdens gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. On the last now. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou. Finish out strong now. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. good start this evening. Brother Gabriel, could you open up the service with a word of prayer? Amen. If you could please turn your hymnals, song number 515. We'll be singing song number 515. What a day that will be. Again, that is song number 515. Song number 515. Lift it up to the Lord now on the first.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day, yet will be lifted up now. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. On the last night, there'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day. Yeah, finish out strong now in the chorus. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Good singing this evening. At this time, we'll go through our announcements.
All right, good afternoon. Welcome back to service, Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletin, look through the announcements real quick. Anybody need a bulletin that didn't get one earlier? Anybody? All right, look down at your verse of the week. It says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We went out and did that this afternoon. Do we have anybody that got a salvation out there today? Anybody? I think my wife's probably working on one right now. I don't know. She's got one of those heart cases, I think. Bill and Jesse are still out. Yeah. They needed the everlasting gospel, apparently. So, all right. Well, hopefully they better come back with some salvations. They're in deep trouble. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Our service time is 10:30 a.m. for the morning service. Sunday evening for the evening service is 3:30 p.m. We're in Joshua chapter 7 tonight. And then Thursday evening Bible study will be in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. And so many times for the rest of the week or below there, our praise report, you can see the salvations and all that good stuff, the stats on that page, on that below there, in the praise report. And hopefully you're doing well in the New Testament challenge. You're ahead of the game. Sundays are rough. Sundays are hard to get it done. I try to get myself ahead so that I can just go home and knock it out. So anyway, we'll see how I do today, but I can always catch up. You got those couple grace days, but I'm a couple days ahead, so I'm all right. But anyway, hopefully you're staying on that and trying to get that done. And the Super Saturday we have this month is January 18th, Super Soul Winning Saturday, 12 to 3 in Brush Prairie. And the Indy 1 year anniversary is coming up February 1st and 2nd. And there'll be soul winning, lunch, and bowling on Saturday. and I'll be ordaining Brother Justin as the evangelist on Sunday morning, and then I'll be preaching, hopefully, with Pastor Jim Weeb on Sunday afternoon. And the Sweetheart Banquet this year is going to be on February 15th, and Pastor Weeb will be here to preach for that. It's going to be a Western theme, and he'll be preaching also Sunday, the 16th, for one of the services. And the KJV conference is, it's going to come faster than you realize. It's only 5 months away, but we're already getting some good ideas. And if you want to, you know, help decorate or do anything like that, I think Miss Bobby's got some decoration ideas going on. She likes people to help in the way that she wants them to help. So if you want to help, you must go through her gauntlet. So, but she definitely probably wants help in some areas, right? Okay. All right. So, and I think we're going to get, are you wanting to get a new banner? Is that what you're, yep, new banner. Okay. And some other stuff. So we're going to change up the theme a little bit, but we got a lot of the stuff that we already need. So that's great. And I think that's pretty much it. We're saying happy birthday. Yeah, let's move on with the service and get rolling to our next song. Oh, yeah, and the giving statements. I'm just going to do giving statements for everybody. So if you gave online, you'll get an email. They'll get that emailed to you. If you gave both, you'll get probably two different statements. So that's how that works. And if you're at one of our church plants, then you're still going to get statements, but it just might, you know, it'll be towards the end of the month. So anyway, I just want to let you know about that. That's all I have for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song, and we'll receive the offering after that.
Song number 52, Come Thou Fount. Song number 52. Again, that is song number 52. Song number 52. Lift it up to the Lord now on the first. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Lift it up now. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. On the last now. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart. Finish out strong now. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Good singing.
Thank you. All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Joshua chapter number 7. Joshua chapter number 7, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Be in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, the Bible reads, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shabarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until till the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say, when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by man, shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Brother Eli, we pray for us.
Amen. All right, we're in Joshua 7. It's been a while since he's been here over the holidays and stuff like that. So just a quick recap. And the title of the sermon is Sin in the Camp. This is probably inspired many sermons by the same title. And it's definitely a great picture of how sin can affect everybody in church or everybody in the congregation by one person doing something. A lot of people will say, well, you know, my sin doesn't affect anybody else. But of course, by reading this story, you can tell it's just not true if you're paying attention. But just a quick recap, though, that Israel defeats that stronghold city of Jericho. That's where we were at last after the walls fall down flat by the power of God, just like the Bible says. The children of Israel run up the rubble into the city, kill everyone and everything, and destroy it with fire, just like God says to do. And the last sermon I preached about, I talked about how the archaeological record shows that what is described in the Bible is exactly what happened in the book of Joshua. Even the last person that excavated tries to throw shade on the archaeological record, but in saying it's 150 years before Joshua would have gotten there that happened, and tries to say that the city was not burned, but they, you know, that person just obviously doesn't believe in God, and they wanted to just throw shade on the story. Joshua is not only a religious book and perfect, inspired, inerrant word of the living God, but also a historical document that is accurate and matches what is found in the historical record. Because a lot of people will say, well, the Bible just stands alone, and I agree with that 100%. If they never found the Tell of Jericho and never were able to find some of these things that they find in the Bible, I would still believe the Bible's true. But the fact that when they find these places in from the historical record that were in the Bible, all these places were real places, you know, that should add validity to the fact that the Bible is true. And in archaeology, when it comes to biblical archaeology, has a wealth of proof that backs the Bible up. So, but people, of course, will, you know, they'll say, like that Kathleen Kenyon, when she excavated it, that she was the third person that did it, even though she shows that the wall fell down and she draws the bricks that she found. I mean, you can go and find her notes. You know, she just still says, well, I was looking for this one piece of pottery that I didn't find. And it's like, all the other pottery's there that should have been there, but she was looking for this one piece, and because she didn't find this one specific piece, because where she excavated was in a poorer part of the city, and they probably wouldn't have been able to afford that specific kind of pottery she was looking for. So she was like, yeah, well, that puts the date at 150 years before the time of Joshua. And so, you know, people want to gravitate toward her findings, quote-unquote, so that they can say the Bible's not true. But I mean, I've been watching this one biblical archaeologist, and he even takes one of the guys from her team that's still alive, and he admits that everything was exactly how the Bible says, even though he doesn't believe in God himself. And that's the funny thing, is that these archaeologists they don't believe the Bible, but they still find it and say exact, you know, it matches completely with what the Bible says. So anyway, Ai is the city that is next on the destruction list. But the problem is that someone has taken the accursed things, and they were specifically told not to touch those things, and only certain things were going to go into the treasury, right? Let's just flip back to chapter 6 and look at verse 17 real quickly before we move into the main part of the preaching here. Joshua 6:17 says, "And the city shall be accursed,
even it, so the city itself, and all that are therein. So all the people, all the animals, all the stuff, the clothing, any knickknacks, anything that they could plunder from the city. Now, and just so you know, this is the only city that they're not allowed to take stuff from. This is like the tithe. This is the one city out of all the cities that they conquer in the Promised Land that they're not allowed to take stuff from. This one belongs to God. They're just it's kind of like the tree of the garden in the garden. They're not allowed to touch it and take stuff from it. Only the stuff that God says. And they are not allowed to keep anything. It's only stuff that's going into the treasury. It says, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, that means in any way or manner, keep yourselves from the accursed thing. Whatever you do, do not touch these things. Keep yourself from them, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing. So what happens if they take from the accursed thing? They're cursed, aren't they? And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So the camp of Israel is called what? The congregation in the wilderness. That's what it's called in the New Testament. And so a congregation, another word for congregation is what? Church. The church in the wilderness. So to say that there was no congregation or church in the wilderness is not true, because the word church and congregation are used synonymously in the Bible. And so what's he saying? Well, if you bring the accursed thing into you, you know, if you touch the accursed thing, you bring it into the camp, you're going to make that camp, that of Israel, a curse and what? Trouble it. So God's real clear here. Don't touch these things. Don't bring it. Don't mess around with it. It's going to cause the whole camp to be cursed and trouble the camp. So it says, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. That means they're set aside. Those things can come unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So that word consecrated means they're declared sacred. They're something that's set aside for God's purpose, and they're not to go into your house, they're to go into his house. So number one tonight, Israel is defeated at Ai. Look at Joshua 7:1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. So the very thing he tells them and warns them not to do before they go into the city, they do. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Achan. Is that what it says? No, against the children of Israel. Now, this kind of flies in the face of what I was saying this morning, doesn't it? That everybody's responsible for those sins that they commit. But here's the thing. Now, this is true, but when it comes to the congregation or to the church, we're all one in Christ, right? As, you know, New Testament Christians, we are one in Christ, but there's also that congregation in the wilderness. So here's the thing. The sins that we commit that are really wicked sins, there are certain sins that would get us kicked out of church now, right? But not all sin gets us kicked out of church. But there are certain sins that would be punishable by death. And God was saying that, hey, if you commit this trespass and you touch or take anything that's accursed, you're going to be accursed. And so it's basically, you're going to trouble everybody that lives here. It's not just you affecting yourself, it's you're affecting everybody. It's kind of like, let's move on here and I'll explain it a little bit more. But people say that their sin does not affect other people in the church. They're dead wrong about that. And literally in this chapter, he is dead wrong about it, because he's dead at the end of the chapter and his whole family. And that's the other thing, is like what I explained earlier in my first sermon, was that a son doesn't get put to death for the sins of his father, nor the father for the sins of his son. But then you see his whole family is killed at the end of this chapter. How do you explain that? Well, I'll work on explaining that as this chapter goes on here. It's kind of I'm putting like a conundrum here tonight. So, but I'm going to try to explain it so it makes sense, and hopefully you understand it at the end here. So, but One man, though, commits the sin that God is angry with the whole congregation. But it's obvious, though, how it does translate with the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 12. Just keep your finger in Joshua 7. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And of course, I don't have time to develop the whole doctrine of us being many members with one body, but I'm just going to show you in a couple scriptures here. But this is what the New Testament teaches. But there is that sense of unity in the Old Testament too. And look, they had a covenant that they made with God, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and they had this agreement with God, and they all unanimously said that they were going to keep that covenant, right? So when one person breaks it, they're all kind of breaking it. When Adam and Eve broke the commandments in the God, the only commandment that God gave them, what happened to the whole human race? We all suffer. We're all born sinners because of one, of two people messing it up for everybody else. So your sin does affect other people. Romans 12:4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." So we're not just one. When we all come together as the church, we are one member in Christ, is what it's saying. We're many, but we're one body in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, the fingers, the toes, the feet, you know, all different body parts make up one body, right? And so you might be the nose or the ears or the hair or whatever it is that makes up that body. So if your arm just gets lopped off tomorrow, it's going to affect you, isn't it? So when something happens to the body of Christ, it affects the whole church. And if one member is committing, you know, sins that would get you thrown out of church, then it affects the whole body. How? Well, I mean, think about what his sin is. What's his sin? His sin is stealing. He stole something that belonged to God. He coveted. He stole. And then he tried to hide what he did, right? And so what is coveting? Is that one of the things that would get you thrown out of church?
Yep.
It is. So the Old Testament's teaching us something that's still in effect in the New Testament. So hopefully that makes sense. Why everybody else is going to get punished for, you know, corporately for something that one person does. So, and this is why God is so serious about tossing, you know, those people that would commit those sins, because it affects the rest of the church. Because if one person has a covetous attitude and spirit, it rubs off on other people. If someone, you know, commits fornication because they're covetous after that specific thing, or commits adultery, then, and it doesn't get dealt with, then the rest of the church is infested and infected by that. And it's called what? Leaven, right? That's why you got to get rid of the leaven out of your church. And this is why Achan, the son of Carmi, had to be excommunicated. And he got excommunicated in a way that we are not allowed to do anymore. So, you know, I don't really know that I want to do that. But, you know, we live in the time of grace. You know, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and I'm glad about that. You know, I don't know that I'd want to make this, you know, the rock throwing contest or whatever. But anyway, look at verse 2 back in our text, Joshua 7:2. It says, "And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven." So right now, nobody knows that Achan has done this thing. "But Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." So this is classic overconfidence. And this, you know, if anybody that's played sports knows this, that you start overlooking the weaker teams. And that's a recipe for upset. That's a recipe for disaster with your team. You're already looking past a team that seems weak. They don't have, you know, as good of players as your team does. And you go, and then they beat the pants off you because you were just looking past them. So, obviously, in this situation, you know, They could have sent their whole army and God probably would have sent them packing. Because the curse of God is upon this congregation right now. But this is overconfidence, and God's kind of probably letting this happen. Like, oh yeah, we could just send a couple thousand people. These guys are weak, right? So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate, and even unto Shepharbim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So I'm not sure how many people there were in Ai, but they sent the 3,000 people packing. They were running scared from them, and they killed 36 men. Now that doesn't seem like a catastrophic loss. You know, if you're talking big military numbers, I mean, Israel has, you know, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, and they, you know, could overwhelm them with the numbers or whatever, but they just thought, oh, let's just send these guys in here. It's going to be an easy victory. But that's not the case. So verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And so Joshua's kind of discouraged here. And he's like already saying, hey, maybe we should turn around, go back where we came from. You know, God, what are you going to do about this? What's going to happen to your great name? But I'd just say this, that God's name is great no matter what we screw up. You know, God's name might be made to stink because of the things that we do, but does it really affect him in reality? No, it really doesn't affect him. It affects our reputation, and it does kind of affect God's reputation in a way, but no matter what we do, God's still God. God is still all-powerful. So, and it doesn't matter how powerful or smart or great we are, God can still make sure that the smallest thing defeats us when we're in sin. When we have a curse upon our church or a curse upon our life, God can make the weakest enemies destroy us. He can make sure that everything that we do is cursed. And, you know, they were warned to not touch the accursed thing. This is what happens when God takes his blessing off of you and puts a curse upon you. So, you know, when we sin and bring sin into the camp, we can affect the way God allows us to fight our enemies. Because ours is a spiritual battle, right? So if we have really wicked sin in our church and people aren't being dealt with for it, like obviously I don't know everything that's going on, but God does know. So God in this situation, nobody else knew what he did. So what does God do? He says, okay, well, I'm going to let you know what the situation is. He tells the leadership, and the leadership has to take care of it. That's the way that it is in a New Testament church too. Whoever, if you know about something that's a really bad sin, you're supposed to come tell the leadership so the leadership can deal with it. Not tell everybody else in the church, not gossip about it on the internet, but come to the person that can actually do something about it. Because what did God do? He went to the leadership. Now, God doesn't speak to me audibly like he does to Joshua in this instance. So he speaks to me through his word. But he's not going to like make me figure out some puzzle and say, by the way, so-and-so's fornicating in the church. That's not how the New Testament is. So, you know, the only way I'm going to find out is if somebody tells me, or, you know, that's the way it kind of works. And so, you know, but if pastors don't deal with sin that they know is happening, then you have this kind of Achan type of situation happening where their church is being destroyed. And it's like, well, why is the church being destroyed? Well, duh, you can't just have a bunch of fornicators hanging out and just spreading that leaven all over the church and expect that God's going to bless your church. You can't have a bunch of covetous people that are thieves and stealing and stealing other people's wives. I mean, think about this. Coveting is like a unique sin because it's something that goes on in the mind. It's something that goes on in the heart. And nobody knows that you're doing it. But when that covetousness, you know, brings forth a sin. It's usually theft or adultery or fornication or something. It manifests itself in a physical way once that covetousness brings forth. Like in this situation, what happens? Well, he takes something that doesn't belong to him. He steals. So it began with covetousness, though. That's why covetousness is one of those sins. It's hard to measure. But when someone commits a sin that's tied to covetousness, then it's like, well, you can tell that it's like, hey, I need to kick this person out for covetousness. So anyway, we don't want the enemy to easily defeat us. And, you know, pastors need to start doing their job and not just be like, oh, we just got to forgive everything. No, we don't just have to forgive everything. We have to, obviously we do forgive and we do restore, but there's a time that you have to deal with sin in church. And if someone's not repentant about the things that they do, they got to go. And then hopefully they can get things right and come back. That's the end game. That's the end goal. But some things are not forgivable. Some things are not things that they can come back from. Korah was never going to come back from hell, was he? Korah was taken out of the congregation in front of everybody, and it was very obvious where he went. He went straight to hell. And people are like, you killed the people of the Lord. It's like, what are you talking about? They weren't the people of the Lord because they went to hell. Nobody in hell is the people of the Lord. Amen. They're reprobates then. They're gone. They're done, Haas. They are absolutely going to roast there forever and ever. Korah is not restorable. The false prophet is not restorable. There are certain people that are not restorable. And some pastors are just more loving than God today and are just willing to restore some of the most vile people or give some, you know, three-peat child offender, you know, another chance at church. It's like, what are you doing? You love that child offender, that child molester, that freak of nature more than you love the people in your church? What's wrong with you? It's bizarre. So things will start to go wrong that should be going right when your church is being, you know, cursed like this. And, you know, we can not be blessed just for not obeying. Hey, there's in our lives, we can just not be blessed for not obeying God. You know, you're like, well, I just don't understand why all these things are happening to me. Well, maybe you should just start obeying what God says to do, and maybe your life won't be cursed. And people are just, I just don't understand this. I don't understand why all these things are happening. Well, you know, sometimes they're trials of our faith, and sometimes they're not. But I think that most people can understand what the difference is. You know, if you're lacking in a major area of your life in spirituality, you should understand. Look at Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter number 12, verse 47. The Bible says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will. So this, you know, this is talking about someone that's a believer that knows what God wants from him, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. It's talking about beating people this morning. And God, does God beat people? He beats his children, doesn't he? Like, God would never beat his children. What are you talking about, Pastor? That's what it says. God beats his children with many stripes. Which ones? Which ones get many stripes? The ones that know what God wants from them and don't prepare themselves to do those things and don't do according to his will. They know better. They just know, but they don't care. They become apathetic or they just don't do it. He's going to beat those people with many stripes. And like you kind of go to a church, which you go to a church, a type of church that, you know, teaches the Bible. So you learn a lot of things about the Bible. And so therefore, you're kind of knowing what God wants from you. There's a lot of churches you can go to today. You're going to get a salvation message every 11 o'clock service. And you're going to get some doctrine, but unless you go to like a Sunday night service or maybe a Wednesday night service, you're not going to get a lot of doctrine. But even then, it's very few and far in between. Some of the pastors are like very soft-spoken, and then they just, their Bible studies are super dry, and then it becomes question and answer time where the women in the church pop up and start saying stuff. It's like, sit down and shut up. You're not allowed to speak in the service. But when you have the pastors just allowing it to happen, it's like, what are you doing? How is this edifying the church when you're doing something that God has already said not to allow to happen? Doesn't make sense. Look at verse 48. It says, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Does it say they won't be beaten? No, it says they'll just be beaten with few stripes, so they're not going to get it as bad. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will he ask the more. So the more you know, the more God expects from you. And so if you know a lot of Bible, you know what God's will for your life is, you're going to a church that teaches you those things, and then you're just not doing it, then you know, you're held to a higher accountability than other people. You're like, well, that's not fair. Is life fair? Who said life is fair? You know, some people are born with leukemia. Is that fair? Some people are born with deformities. Is that fair? Some people are born with mental handicaps. Is that fair for them? You know, life is not fair, but you've been given a blessed life for the most part. And, you know, if you go to a great church or if you go to a church that teaches the Bible, then you're blessed. That's a blessing. Don't treat it like a curse or go, you know what, I guess I'm getting taught too much. I better go to a church that doesn't teach as much so I'm not going to get beaten as badly. That's just a bad way to look at things, okay? Don't look at it like that. Number two tonight, the sin of Achan. The sin of Achan. So look at verse 10. It says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? He's just like, what are you doing, Joshua? He's like laying there until it gets dark, just on his face. And, you know, a lot of times that's a good thing to do. But in this situation, God's like, what are you doing? Just get up. This verse always strikes me funny that he's like, get up, man. Anyway, Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. See, why is he saying they? It's one guy did this. But see how he says they have transgressed my covenant? So he's holding the whole group accountable for what one person has done because it's the covenant. Which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Which this kind of leads me to think that maybe the family is in on it a little bit. And this might explain why the family is thrown in with the rest, with Achan also. Because, I mean, they're all living in the same tent. Like, they don't see the hole he dug in the middle of the tent. Like, he's just, you know what I mean? Like, the family kind of becomes an accomplice at some... I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but why is he saying, and they have put it even among their own stuff? He's saying they, them, you know. I mean, obviously, he's still making the whole group accountable, but at the same time, he's also kind of saying they have hid it among them their stuff. So, like, I mean, it's not beyond reason that some of his family members, what he didn't tell his wife that he had all that stuff. I mean, men do keep secrets sometimes, but usually, you know, check out this Babylonian garment. Yeah. You know, when we move, the wedge of gold, the silver on top of it, he didn't tell his wife. I don't know. I don't know if I believe that, but... But here's the thing. God is going to reveal sin. And we, as Christians, unfortunately, sometimes for us, you know, we don't get to get away with things that we got away with when we were not saved. You know, the unsaved seem to get away with things a lot, but their punishment is in hell. But we as Christians, like, this is something I had to learn early on as a Christian, that I just don't get to get away with the things that I used to get away with. That's like, everybody at work can be late for work, but when the Christian's late for work, for whatever reason, they just nail you to the wall. That's because God is making sure you're nailed to the wall. You know, you just, or you say something to the boss, you know, you talk back to your boss, but everybody else, you get in trouble, but everybody else doesn't get in trouble. Or you make a mistake at work, everybody ridicules you, your boss ridicules you, but if somebody else does it, it's not a big deal. So, you know, you don't just get to, if you say a cuss word at work, but everybody else can swear like a sailor, but if you do it, then you're like, oh, I thought you were a Christian, you know. Ah, you know, you get nailed for it. So, like, I'm just saying that as Christians, we don't get to get away with stuff anymore. And that's good, but it feels bad when you have to suffer, you know, for doing something wrong. But you just don't get, people are like, I just want to go back to my old life and the way things used to be. This is why the children of Israel are always complaining. Oh, would to God that we could go back and have the leeks and the garlic and all the great things that we used to have fish to the full. And, you know, they're just whining about all the stuff instead of just saying, hey, God, can you, you know, throw some leeks into this? You know, instead of just asking God for the things, he's already given them all this free manna and, you know, quails till it comes out their nostrils. But, you know, they're just constantly complaining about stuff, constantly complaining about how hard everything is when all they have to do is just ask God for the things that they want instead of whining about it. But they're always wanting to go back to their old life, and they think that it's going to be easy. But when you go back to your old life, it's not easy. You can't, that saying, you can never go home, is true for Christians. Because you think it's going to be the same, but it's never going to be the same. Let's see, verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed from among you. So, and then translate this to the New Testament. What does God say about throwing people out? He says, take, you know, get that wicked person, throw that wicked person out, right? He's, you know, we're not supposed to suffer people to stay in church that commit really wicked sins. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So the guy's going to die. It's like already set. The death penalty is going to happen. And so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now, if you remember who Zerah was, Zerah is the young child who was born of fornication through whoredom, basically, of Judah. When he impregnated his daughter-in-law, she pretended to be a harlot. And Zerah is the one whose hand came out, and they tied the scarlet thread on his hand. And then his hand came back in the womb, and then his brother broke forth and breached through. So I preached a sermon about this where, you know, obviously God, through his foreknowledge, knows that this line is going to be ended because of the fact that he's killed in this chapter, but he chooses the other twin instead of, you know, the one with the scarlet thread. They thought, oh, he's the firstborn, but he's not the firstborn. God's like, nope, I got other plans. And then he just, you know, squeaks out the other one. So, what was his name? Perez, yeah? So, anyway, I preached a whole sermon about that in the earlier chapters in, I think, First Chronicles. So, anyway, and it says in verse 19, And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So, you know, you also have to understand, in the Old Testament, things were a lot more brutal, things were a lot more harsh. Intentionally, you know, God is trying to show that, you know, it's not grace necessarily, it's the letter of the law. People are punished more harshly. And, you know, he says, hey, confess, say what you've done. But even though he confesses, he still is killed, isn't he? But in the New Testament, you know, grace is a big part of the New Testament. People still die in the New Testament for committing these same acts. But, you know, I'll show you, you know, later on, I'll show you something where they have a chance to do the same thing and then they lie about it and then they still die anyway. So, but anyway, verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. So he admits it. He comes clean. You know, but there's no mercy coming here. The mercy is not going to happen. It says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. So, I mean, you see that? You know, normally you can take the spoils. He sees this. He's like, ooh, I coveted them. I looked at them. I wanted them. I desired them and took them. So coveting leads to what? Him stealing them. He took them. And behold, they are hid. So he does the crime. And then he hides the fact that he does it. That's what most people do when they commit some sort of sin. They want to hide the sin that they've done. He said, he hid them in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So he covets. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments he broke. So has he broken the covenant? Yes, he has. That's what the Bible says. And that's why he said, he's broken my covenant. He took them. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. He broke another commandment there. And then he hid what he did. He covered up the crime. And then he's only confessing because he gets caught. It's not like he voluntarily, you know, he had earlier that night, he could have just came forward and said, you know, I did it, here it is, I give it back. I don't know if that would have changed the circumstances any, but he didn't do that. He waited till God just rooted him out and said, here, it's this tribe, it's this guy. And then it's like, oh, it's him, it's this dude. So verse 22 says, so Joshua sent messengers and they ran unto the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Now turn to Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. The Bible says in Numbers 32, 23, it says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. This is a very scary verse in the Bible, because you can commit all the sin and do all this stuff, but at some point your sin will find you out. It's going to rat you out. It's going to tell on you. It's kind of an interesting way to put it, but God's going to make sure that it's found out. And, you know, sometimes that can be very embarrassing. When your sin finds you out. I'm sure this was pretty embarrassing. The whole congregation is just like, who is it? It's that guy. You know, and he's embarrassed, you know. But he comes clean. He does say it's him. But, you know, at that point, it's like God's already pointed him out. Like, what can he really say? He could have denied it. But, I mean, he didn't. So, but, you know, when it says your sins, be sure your sins will find you out. It's just another way of saying you can't get away with your sins forever. You can't just keep hanging on to them and expecting them to not come. full circle. And, you know, when it's talking about these major sins that will get you kicked out of church, or in the Old Testament would get you taken out of the congregation, and sometimes by the death penalty, you know, these are things that have to be dealt with. It's better to deal with them before they come to the surface. It's better to deal with them before God just removes you out of a church than to wait until God's punishing you for it and taking you out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So, you know, the judgment that God's talking about is the judgment of you know, things that must have, you know, be judged in the church. And if it begins first and us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? So people that obey not the gospel are going to hell. So the Bible talks about putting them to judge that are least esteemed in the church. It'd be better for that than to take somebody to the unbelievers. So our judgment, God finds very important. And so it's not a light thing when God asks us to judge something. So when in 1 Corinthians 5, when he tells them to kick that guy out of the church, he's like, hey, don't be puffed up. Kick this guy out and let Satan have the destruction of the flesh upon him. Look at verse 24 back in our text. It says, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them onto the valley of Achor." So, and this is what I was kind of talking about. It's like earlier in the sermon I preached earlier, it talks about not putting to death the people that, you know, obviously the son doesn't go be put to death for the sins of the father, and the father for the sins of the son. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. The Bible says, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live." That's a very interesting verse, though. He that is greedy of gain, is he greedy of gain? He is, and it says, troubleth his own house. What is Achan called? The troubler of Israel. He's troubled Israel, and that's what Joshua says to him in the next verse. It says, "And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." So why did he kill everybody and all of his stuff? Well, he is accursed. The Bible said, remember earlier I said that if they touched anything and brought it, they were accursed and everything that he had. So once he made himself accursed, everything that he had was accursed. And I think that it's probable that he had accomplices, other people that knew, at least knew about it and didn't say anything. And look, you're an accomplice after the fact, even if you didn't know right at first. I'm sure that they probably knew afterward. But it said, and that proverb said, if you are greedy of gain, you trouble your own house. So what happened? Well, God troubled his whole house, didn't he? So, I mean, the scripture fits at least there. And you might think, well, that's, you know, pretty mean for him to do that. Well, I mean, what happens when we throw a whole family out because of one person? I mean, it's not like if someone's like does something that's worthy of being thrown out and they do something really wicked and we throw them out, it's not like I'm mad at their kids, but don't their kids suffer because of what happened with that that one adult or both those adults and their however many kids they have all suffer being thrown out of the church? In the New Testament, we don't line them all up, take their cars and all their stuff and put it in a big circle and just throw rocks at it until it gets all destroyed and they'd all die. That's not what God's called us to do in the New Testament. We don't even have authority to do that in the New Testament. If it's something that's a minor thing, we should judge it. And what we do is we kick them out And if it's something that the police can deal with and we can't deal with, then we call the police on them. But that's the most we can do. We turn them over to the people that can actually swing the sword. We can't swing the sword. We can't throw the rock. We can't shoot the gun. All right? So, you know, all these people that get mad when we say, oh, these homos need to be executed. Well, we think the government should do it. That's what we say every time because that's what we believe. And then they're like, they're calling for the extinction of, you know, they're saying that they're, you know, trying to bring violence. I'm not trying to bring violence. What, the government's actually going to do it? They're not going to do it. But that's what the Bible says should be done. So, yes, of course, we're going to preach those things. But do you see how it translates over? Like, God just has them all killed. That's way harsher, isn't it, than us just throwing them out. But, you know, they're destroyed by the devil on the outside. Their family, you know. And unfortunately, the kids have to suffer because of what these idiot parents sometimes do and getting themselves thrown out of churches. Look, they don't have to do the stupid things that they do. And sometimes people get marked even at a year or two later because I find out that they're saying all this crazy stuff or lying. And then I finally get like the actual evidence of it. And then like I postmark kick them out. Yeah. And it's just like, and then they're mad. Because I dared to say something about them later. It's like, well, what, it's okay for you to just lie about me and lie about our church all over social media and or all over to friends and try to get them to not want to come to our church? People, families in our church just let you have carte blanche access to people in our church and just lie about me and lie about our church members? Nah. No, you're going to get marked. And then they're like, oh, I can't believe you called me a wolf. I can't believe you did that. Why can't you believe that? That's what you're acting like. And you know what? If you do something that's worthy of being thrown out, then you're going to get postscript thrown out. It's a mark. It's a blot on your record. And you know what? Any church that takes those people in, they're harboring fugitives. They're harboring vagabonds. They're harboring people that should be thrown out like Cain got, you know, he got his walking papers. God said, hey, you're going to be a vagabond walking about for the rest of your life. And he was like, okay, bye then. I'll just kill my brother. And then, you know, we have people that have left our church that are constantly killing their brothers. Well, at least they say they're brothers. But sometimes it's hard to tell. But, you know, this principle is in the Old Testament as much as it's in the New Testament. It's just they're not getting rocked to sleep. Or, I mean, stoned to death, right? So look at 1 Corinthians. Actually, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Achan is known as the troubler of Israel throughout the rest of Scripture. 36 people dead. 36 innocent people that didn't deserve to die died because he couldn't control himself and he had to take something that belonged to somebody else. And it's like I said this morning, it's not like it's a mass casualty event. Like it wasn't like hundreds of thousands. Look, David counted people out of pride. The devil tempted him to do this thing and 70,000 people died. That's a mass casualty. But the difference is that David said, let them fall into the hands of the Lord. And the Lord did, you know, he's always going to do that, which is right. But Achan sinned directly, and, you know, God said, he already told him, if you do this, you're going to be accursed. So look at Hebrews 10:30. It says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge other people? No? What does it say? The Lord shall judge his people. This is also a scary verse if you're saved. Because he's talking about vengeance and recompensing. And then he says, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, who's he judging? Is Achan one of his people? Yeah. And he kills him and his whole family. And it's like, well, we should fear the Lord. Especially when we're messing around in things that we ought not to be and committing sins that we shouldn't be committing. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? What is the purpose of getting the person out of the congregation? Because you don't want that sin to run rampant into the church. And what was Achan's sin? Covetousness, theft. If that would have been able to just, you just let that ride and just let him stay and just let it continue to happen and don't throw him out of the congregation, then that covetousness would have spread to other people. The leaven would have been moving on to other people. It says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you're leavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Look, go down to verse 11. It says, but now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And what have I do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So what does that mean? Don't hang out with them. Don't try to restore that person. That person is under the curse of God, and so we need to stay away from them. Once they're marked, let them be marked. Let them be accursed. Let them deal with Satan. He's the one that's dealing with them. God is using Satan to destroy their lives at that point. And look, if you want to touch that cursed thing, then you might fall under that curse too. And that's why we should stay away from people that are marked and not just hang out with them anyway because you don't agree with what the pastor said. That's garbage, homie. Don't do that. You might disagree. You can disagree all you want, but what God has loosed in heaven, he's loosed in heaven, but what he's bound on earth, he's bound on earth. And whatever the judgment of the church is, that's what you should be going with. And you're like, oh, I don't agree with that. Well, then go someplace else that agrees with what you agree with. Amen. Because that's what the Bible teaches, friends. It really is. So in the New Testament, our version of kicking someone out is throwing them out of church. That's our version of killing them, okay? Killing them for a capital crime. Now, and not all these sins that are on that list are even capital crimes in the Bible. But there's things that God doesn't want in his church. He doesn't want in the congregation. So, but the New Testament grace is the theme. So Achan could be forgiven and restored for what he did in the New Testament, couldn't he have? But again, if some child molester is found out, then they are to go forever with the curse of God upon them. If some false prophet is found out in this church, then the curse of God is to go out with them forever. They're not coming back. So that is what God has proclaimed. Now, Acts chapter 5. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Here's a New Testament story of something similar happening. It's a little bit different, but it is a New Testament story. You're like, well, God doesn't still do that. Yeah, he does. But here's the difference. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts 5:3 says, but Peter said to Ananias, so this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? See, everybody's selling their land and giving it to the apostles, and they decided to keep back part of the price and lie about what they sold it for. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So what's the sin that they've committed? They lied to God. They lied to the apostles and said they sold it for a certain amount, that they actually sold it for more, and they're keeping back the money. The fact that they kept back money isn't the problem. The fact that they lied about it. Why would they do that? To look more spiritual? Isn't that why? I mean, to look holier than thou or whatever, and then actually deceive and connive? And it says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Now, in today's society, if this happened at our church, and someone just did this, well, first of all, we don't have the power that the apostles had, but we couldn't just get guys to go bury somebody in the backyard of the church. You know, it'd be difficult in the concrete and everything like that anyway. But, like, it would just not be lawful to do that. But, you know, they didn't even invite anybody to the funeral. Maybe they didn't have any family. I don't know. But things were a little different back then, I guess. But it says, and it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So this is kind of like one of those things that the doctrine of firsts, you know, in the New Testament. But what is it? What's their problem? They're covetous. They're covetous and they're self-righteous and they're hyper-spiritual. But what did they do? So their covetousness caused them to lie to God and lie to the apostles. I mean, even though he said, you haven't lied to us, you lied to the Holy Ghost, you lied to God. But what happens? So they have a chance to actually tell the truth here, don't they? He says, did you sell it for this price? Yeah. Then they lied. Now, the difference between them and Achan is Achan actually told the truth. He said, yep, this is what I did. Admit it. And then he's killed. But then these people come and they say, they lie about it. And then they lie when they have a chance to confess the truth and get right. And then they die. They just drop dead. So, I mean, I guess in the but what do you think would have happened if they would have said, yes, we did. We're sorry. We repent. Do you think God would have allowed them to die? Probably not. I don't think he would have. But, you know, I don't really know for sure. But it's just an interesting story. It's not like God has changed. But our ability to do, like, we are not New Testament, the nation of Israel, as in we have military power or might to do these things that they did in the Old Testament. Israel was its own nation, like, that had power and God's power backing them. And God told them to go conquer the Promised Land. So he hasn't told us to go conquer Vancouver, Washington, and use like military might to do these things. So again, the New Testament's completely different in that way. So what did Achan do? What exactly did he do? Well, let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. I'm almost done here. Just hang on for a couple more turnings of the page. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 8. Now, God says when you don't tithe, you're robbing him, right? Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. The Bible says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So what Achan did, where was all that stuff supposed to go? In the treasury of the Lord, in the Lord's house. So that first conquest, all that, instead of them being able to take that for themselves, which they can do on all the next places they conquer, they can take the spoil. This is what soldiers were allowed to do. If you read the Bible, there's a lot of times when you see about them taking spoil. Well, this is the one they were not allowed to take the spoil, and he's taking the spoil, but that spoil belongs to God. That spoil belongs to the house of the Lord. That spoil belongs in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Look at verse 10, says, bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So God even promises, hey, if you bring the tithe, you give your tithe, he's going to bless you. This is like one of those promise, you know, testing passages where God says, hey, if you do what I say here, I'm going to bless you, and you won't have room enough to receive it. And then he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Who is the devourer? I mean, I would say it's Satan or one of his angels, right? I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's reproving them and rebuking them for what? Stealing from him, robbing him. And by robbing him, he's just saying you're not giving what you're supposed to. But isn't that what Achan's doing too? He robbed God. He took money. He took wealth that belonged to God and took it for himself. And so that's part of his crime. He coveted. He stole. He didn't just steal, though, from people because that belonged to God. He stole from God. That is a very serious crime, to steal from God, to rob God. Let's look back in our text here, Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. It says, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. So what appeased God in this? That they killed Achan. That they did what he said. And God was, he turned away from his fierceness. Wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And this doesn't, it might not seem like a big deal, but this chapter is a big deal. It's talked about through the rest of the Bible. It's brought up over and over again. And it's like, well, 36, only 36 people died, but yeah, 36 people that didn't deserve to die. And it's a big lesson for us. It's a big lesson in that the sins that we commit can have an effect on the rest of our congregation, and that yes, your sin does affect other people. Your sin in your own house affects your household. And your sins at work affect other people at work. Your sins in church affect other people at church. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And I'm not saying you're wicked or whatever. We're righteous if we're saved, right? But we are capable of doing wicked things. We are capable of sin. Our flesh is not reformable. The only way we're reformable is through the Spirit of God. And if we walk in the Spirit daily. So punishment, number three, will always come for sin. But the degree of punishment that we get is based upon our attitude about that sin. So if you just think that you can just sin as much as you want, I got my grace card, I got my fire, protection card or whatever, your fire insurance policy or whatever, I've gone to Allstate, got the fire insurance policy, Jesus gave it to me, I don't have to go to hell, and you have that attitude, well, it's just a dumb attitude to have, because that's the kind of attitude that's going to get God fuming against you. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. Got a few more places to go, and we'll be done. Just real quick stuff. They're like point three, it's only one verse, okay, or two verses here. And there's one more point, two more verses after that. Two more spots, and we'll be done. All right. Punishment will always come for sin. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall reap of the flesh, reap corruption. But he that soweth of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we don't want to reap corruption. We don't want to sow to the flesh. That's sin. That's corruption. And, there's that saying that says, sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you're willing to pay or want to pay. It's true. You start going down those roads into sin, and it does do those things, but then at the end of it, God, be sure your sin will find you out. you're headed down a road to destruction and embarrassment, and you don't want to end up on that road. And if you do sin, the good thing about God is that He is merciful, and you don't have to take the full blow of that punishment necessarily, because you can beg God for mercy. Amen. And you can be merciful to other people, and you can be forgiving to other people, because the way you deal with other people and how forgiving you are with other people, that's how forgiving God's going to be with you. Like I talked about in my sermon earlier about giving your children grace. Because if you never give them grace, then God's going to look at that and be like, oh, well, He doesn't want to give His children grace. Well, maybe I won't give Him grace either. How about that? Turn to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Number four is God's mercy is plenteous for those that seek it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So when we cover our sins, we're not going to prosper because, number one, you're not going to get away with it. You're just not going to get away with it. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. When you confess your sins and forsake your sins, you're going to have mercy. And like, does that mean you have to get saved all these different times? No, that's not what I was talking about. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But, you know, you get your parents mad, you should apologize, you know. And how many times have you apologized to your parents? Well, hopefully you do it often. Because you probably make them mad all the time. In reality, if you're a kid, especially the younger you are, and some are more disobedient than others, you know, some kids are a little more of a pain in the neck to their mom and dad than others. But if you know that you're that way, just tell your parents you're sorry. Make it up to them. 1 John 1:8 through 10. Let's go ahead and go there and we'll be done. 1 John 1:8. And people will like criticize this and say, oh, you're just going to tell people all they have to do is just rub the genie. God's this genie that you rub, and then every time you sin, you can just go and ask Him to forgive your sins. Well, yeah, it's not. He's not a genie. I don't rub anything, and God comes out of any lamp. But I do have these promises in the Bible that say that He'll forgive me when I sin. Why would you not do that? You want to have wrath in your life? You want to get the full punishment? It's like, well, you're just like some spiritual Catholic. You just want to get beaten the worst you possibly can. You just want to walk around with a whip, just whoosh, whoosh. That's what Catholics do. They have the little beads on the end or whatever with the barbs, or I don't know, they just want to whip themselves in the back. It's bizarre. But don't beat yourself up like that. God will lessen the blow. You know, they could be like pieces of paper instead. 1 John 1:8. God will punish us for sin, but it doesn't have to be the full extent. Look at 1 John 1:8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Hey, don't just think that you're okay with what you're doing and make excuses in your mind and say, that's not a sin. Yeah, I don't know if I believe that anymore. Yeah, because you're doing it. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise. This is a fact. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Don't say you haven't sinned. The true forgiveness and the true mercy you're going to get are from actually going to God and confessing your sins, and He's going to be the faithful one. We're not faithful. We're a bunch of spiritual harlots sometimes. We're a bunch of spiritual whoremongers sometimes. We easily forget our path. We walk out, we look in the mirror, and we forget what manner of man we are sometimes. But you know what? God still is faithful to us, and that's the important thing. We might be unfaithful to Him all the time, but you know what? He still loves us, and He understands that we are but dirt or whatever. We're just worms in His sight, basically. But He still loves us. Why? I don't understand why. I don't understand why the first two people sinned and blew it for everything, and He still had this plan to save us. You know, and the few people that are in this room tonight, you know, we're the redeemed. We're the ones that He, you know, We're here on a Sunday night. Most people don't even have Sunday night church anymore. But here we are wanting to hear the Word of God, wanting to hear the truth. And, you know, this is an important message for our church. Look, what we do affects other people. And hey, if you are affecting other people, well then, you know, I talked about this at the beginning of the year. Like, maybe there's a sin that you're struggling with, that you've been struggling with for a long time. Hey, you know, don't give up. Let God help you. Ask Him to help you. If you just keep knocking at His door, like the inopportune neighbor, sugar please, can you give a cup of sugar? Cup of sugar. Got some flour? And God's going to answer your prayers. Like, He knows what you want. He knows what you need. And He's going to help you. He's going to do what you ask. But we do have to put some effort into things. And hey, if you're sinning, go to God and just ask Him to forgive you. So the Bible says He will. He's faithful. At least He's faithful. He's more faithful than we are. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness to us. And Lord, that You will cut down some of the punishment that you lay upon us that we deserve. And Lord, that we can come to You and ask for forgiveness. And that You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that You'd help our church to be strong. And that, Lord, we would be a church that has few problems. And that Lord, we would be beaten with few stripes if we are beaten. And You'd help us to be a strong church this year. And Lord, that we'd think about the things that we do, how it affects our families, how it affects the other members in our church. Lord, that we'd be a forgiving people. We'd forgive those around us and not hold grudges against each other. And that we'd be forgiving. We'd be forgiving to our children. We'd be forgiving to our fellow church members. And Lord, that we would have in our heart to be forgiving so that You can forgive us and be more merciful to us. Lord, we thank You so much for a great day in church. And we pray that You'd bless the rest of our week and keep us safe and bring those people back that are sick back to church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll be singing song number 323, Be Thou My Vision. Again, that is song number 323. Song number 323, sing praise to the Lord now on the first.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be us to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best are by day and by night. Yeah.
Brandon, could you pray and dismiss us?